Lord, you are good. We thank you for just a beautiful day. We thank you for time to spend together in fellowship, Lord. We thank you for this morning hour where we can jump into your word and get into Amos, this prophetic book. Lord, we thank you for the book of Amos. We thank you that it's teaching us, in a sense, how not to live and how we should live for you and be obedient to you, Lord. So I pray that this morning, this message touches our heart, and we walk away being more obedient to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Okay. All right, so we are in chapter 5 of Amos. Last week we kind of reviewed almost all of chapter 4 and then finished up what we didn't finish the week before. And we got through 1 through 6 of chapter 5. And in chapter 5 it says, "Hear this word that I take up over you in lamentation, O house of Israel." So, in chapter 5, up to verse 17, it's talking about this lament that has happened. So this is kind of the breakdown we're going to look at this morning. We've covered some of this. The first two verses is a description of the tragedy, which we saw in verse 2. "Fallen no more to rise is the virgin Israel, so the bride of Yahweh, forsaken on her land with none to raise her up." This is what's going to happen, this tragedy that's going to happen. Then we saw a call to react in verses 4 through 6. And we dealt with that again last week. It says, "Seek me and live, but do not seek Bethel. Do not enter Gilgal. Do not cross over to Beersheba. For Gilgal shall surely go into exile, and Bethel shall surely come to nothing. Seek the Lord and live." So this is the call to react. God's saying you should be responding because of what was in verses 6 through 13. These tragedies come upon them, and they should repent. But they don't. So he says, "Seek me and live. Don't go to Bethel, into your shrines where you just, or you have this idolatrous religion that you're focusing on, and you're not focusing on God." So he's saying, put me at the center. Seek me and live. Probably not talking so much eternally like we think. We see the word live and we immediately think eschatological, and we're thinking the time Christ comes back and the judgment happens. More probably thinking in the line of the promised land. That there will be a remnant in the promised land. But so that's kind of the focus of what he's saying there. And then he says, "Seek the Lord and live, lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph." Who remembers from last week the house of Joseph, what that meant? Does anybody remember what the house of Joseph meant last week we talked about?
Jenna knows.
Jenna knows. Let's hear it, Jenna.
To Bethel and Gilgal because Joseph's sons were Ephraim and Manasseh, and Bethel was in one and Gilgal was in
one. Exactly. So you had Joseph, which had two sons that he had in Egypt before Jacob went down. We had Ephraim and Manasseh, right? And so they became part of the 12 tribes of the nation. And what happened is Jacob actually adopted those two young men. And that's in Genesis 48. So that's why they're part of the 12 tribes of Israel. Okay? So he adopted them, and he's saying, don't go down to talking about the house of Joseph, because he's talking about Bethel being in Ephraim and Manasseh being in Gilgal, because those two are going to be destroyed. So fire. "So lest it break out like fire in the house of Joseph and devour it with none to quench it for Bethel." Okay, so that's the call to react. Then we see 3, which we're going to start dealing with today, an address to the fallen. And then we're also going to look at a summons to mourn in 16 and 17. And then 18 through 27 is the day of the Lord. Okay? So in verse 7, "O you who turn justice to wormwood and cast down righteousness to the earth." Okay, in this verse, we've seen throughout the the start of Amos, and we're going to see it through all the way through the end. This how the people turn justice upside down. They've taken justice and they've turned it to bitterness and cast down righteousness to the earth. So this word wormwood could mean bitter fruit. So they've totally turned it upside down. And they've taken righteousness, so the upright thing or person, and they throw it down to the ground and just trample on it like it's nothing. So justice turned upside down, righteousness just trampled on. And I think what's so interesting about in the book of Amos, where he talks so much about these are your sins, these are the things you're doing, but you believe you cover it up with your religious acts. And I think Boyce had a great paragraph. I'm just going to read to you in his commentary, because I thought it was so good on understanding how dangerous it can be when you think religion can cover up your sins and it and everything can be okay. Okay? And a lot of you have probably thought through this same thing that I'm going to read, but I think it's a great picture of how dangerous this can be. Talking about Christ in the time of the scribes and Pharisees, okay? He says, there has probably never been a period or place in history where religion was more carefully developed or more thoroughly adhered to than by the scribes and Pharisees in Israel at the time of Christ. So far as these religious leaders were concerned, the law was to be kept, and they kept it. Yet when they wanted to do away with Christ, they were capable of carrying out their murderous designs and religious duties all at the same time. The difficulty they faced was that the arrest of Jesus came at the time of the Passover, the most holy week of their religious year, and they needed to get rid of him without defiling themselves and thus rendering themselves unfit to participate in the week's activities. They concluded that it could be done this way. First, there would be a trial by night, which was illegal, but not so wrong in their judgment as failing to keep the Passover. Next, there would be an official trial by day in the early morning hours. There would be an approach to Pilate, though they needed to make sure that none of them actually went into his quarters, since that would defile any Jew and prohibit him from eating the Passover. Finally, there would be an execution. The whole thing could be over by noontime, and everyone involved could then go home and worship Jehovah. They marched along the narrow path of their regulations, thinking themselves quite proper and religious. When it was necessary, they stepped out of their rules just enough to kill Christ. Then they stepped back in and went on with their religious performances. And that's exactly it. They went on with this statement he made, this sentence he said, it's powerful to me. It says, the whole thing could be over by noontime, and everyone involved could then go home and worship Jehovah. And that's exactly what was happening. They were doing this in Bethel. They were doing this in Gilgal. They were pilgrimaging to Beersheba and doing these things. And all it was is religious acts. And the ultimate sin, we think of they killed Christ and felt fine about it. They went on and worshiped Jehovah afternoon. They went on and they did their religious acts. They did their Passover. They could eat the meal. They did all these things while they just killed the Savior. And so we see this a lot through the book of Amos, this back and forth of their religious acts and their sins. And they can feel okay with it, because it's just like in chapter 7, which we'll get to in a couple of weeks. What do? Amaziah, the priest in Bethel, says, go away, Amos. Go back to Judah and prophesy there, because we don't need you here anymore. That is such a sign of saying, man, we are okay. We don't need somebody to tell us something's wrong, because nothing is wrong. So they turn justice to wormwood and cast down righteousness to the earth. Sorry, I was looking at it. Thinking about righteousness, in 2 Corinthians 5:20, it says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God, right? So we have Christ's righteousness. That's the only hope we have when we stand before God, that we have his righteousness. Otherwise, we are outside. We are outside of Christ. We are going to be condemned, right? Now we have the Holy Spirit that lives in us, and we can actually live an upright, righteous life because of what Christ has done, the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of us. One commentator, I don't remember who this was, but he talked about righteousness being contrasted with wickedness. Contrasted with wickedness. The reason I'm talking about this is because this has made a huge impact on my own life, but he compares it and he says, with wickedness, and he says, a life, talking about wickedness, a life of gross self-centeredness. And he says it neither reveres God nor respects man. Because it's self-centeredness. And I think if every... What's that?
Say that again.
Talking about, a life of gross self-centeredness neither reveres God nor respects man. So when you're self-centered, you don't put God in his right place because all you're doing is thinking about yourself. And you don't respect man because, again, it's all about you. So self-centeredness is this wickedness that we all have in a sense. And so it's very challenging to think, okay, this is exactly the opposite of righteousness. And we have a hard time with the word being self-centered because we think, well, that's just what little kids do. You're little self-centered kids, you know. So when somebody calls you self-centered, it is very challenging. It is very hard. And I got to tell you, this affected me about 8 months ago. I'm going to tell you. When I started going through the prophets, and I was thinking about self-centeredness, and it has totally changed my life in my own way of thinking. And I didn't really even realize how self-centered I really was. I was just telling my girls the other day, I said, man, don't wait till you're 47 years old to figure this out in your marriage. Don't wait, because it's a mess. And I listen and I see people and I hear people talk at the stores and all over, and I see how messed up people's relationships are, and it's because they're self-centered. Every time I made a commitment about 8 months ago that I was not going to be frustrated with my wife, no matter what. I just made this commitment. And I got to tell you, God has actually honored it in that in my life. I don't know why, but he has. And because I started to realize that the only reason I'm frustrated is because I didn't get what I wanted. I did not get what I wanted. So I was frustrated with her. Even though that may be the case, maybe she needed to do something and didn't do it. Maybe that is the case. But reality is that it doesn't matter what she did. This isn't about me. And we think, a guy came to the store here a couple weeks ago, and he made this comment to me, which stuck to me. And I don't remember which way it went. I think I asked him he asked me how I was doing. I said, I'm doing great. I looked at him, just our normal common response. Well, how are you doing? And he said, better than I deserve. I don't know if he's a Christian or not, but that's so, what a response. Better than I deserve, because you know how he's thinking? He's not thinking about himself. And I'm not saying we should respond that way all the time. Sometimes we have struggles. We need to talk them through. We need to do these things. But that, he had a right thinking at that moment. He's thinking, better than I deserve. He wasn't self-centered in his life. And I can tell you, I've had 100 times more joy in my life since I've figured this out. I really have. I know this isn't, here I go, self-centered, it's about me, but I hope you can see some of that in your own life, and you can think about it, because, man, especially in your marriages, that for me has been the key. But so, okay, I'm sorry, we'll go on from that. But verse 8, it said, he who made the Pleiades, there's a little debate on how we say that word. He who made the Pleiades and the Orion and turns deep darkness into morning and darkness and darkens the day into night, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the surface of the earth. The Lord is his name. Some say this verse got added later. It doesn't seem to be in place. I kind of disagree. I think it's exactly in place. And I think we've seen it beforehand in chapter 4, he's talking about this. He's talking about their sin. He's talking about them not repenting. And then he talks about who God is in verse 13 of chapter 4. For behold, he who forms the mountains and creates the winds. This is who God is. I think this is a great contrast of your sin. You've turned justice upside down. You trample on righteousness. And this is who God is. You should repent and turn from this sin. This is the one you should be worshiping. This is the one that has made the Pleiades and the Orions, the constellations, and turned deep darkness into morning and darkens the day into night, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the surface of the earth. The Lord is his name. This is Yahweh. This is the creator of the universe. And he's pointing out their sin, and they're not repenting and turning from it. So then he says, who makes destruction, in verse 9, who makes destruction flash forth against the strong so that destruction comes upon the fortress? So I think we see the Almighty over the natural realm in verse 8, and then I think we see the Almighty over the human realm in verse 9. It says, who makes destruction flash forth against the strong so that destruction comes upon the fortress. So there isn't going to be anybody that has enough strength to stand up to the Lord God Almighty. There's no one. This is the creator of the universe. So he has power over the natural realm, and he has power over the human realm. And then we go back into the sins of the nation. He says, they hate him who reproves in the gate, and they abhor him who speaks the truth. So in the gate, this understanding of in the gate, in the cities, in the walls of the cities, they had corridors and areas where there was rooms that they had. And the elders of the cities would be out in these rooms, in these gates, making decisions. And justice was supposed to be happening there. Things that were supposed to be decided, righteous things were supposed to be decided there, but they were turning it upside down. Let's just look at Deuteronomy real quick. Deuteronomy 21, it'll just give you an idea of this being at the city gate. 21, verse 19. And this is dealing with, your heading probably says, a rebellious son or something like that. In verse 19, then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of his city at the gate of the place where he lives. And they shall say to the elders of the city, this is our son, is stubborn and rebellious. So they're bringing them out to the gate to make a decision. And the elders are the ones with the authority, that final authority that was going to be made at the gate. We see in chapter 22, verse 15, it says, then the father of the young woman and her mother shall take and bring out the evidence of her virginity to the elders of the city in the gate. So this is what was supposed to happen. Justice was supposed to take place there. But they hate him who reproves in the gate. So who corrects in the gate. They don't actually want justice to happen there. And they abhor him who speaks the truth. So it's exactly opposite of what should be happening. Someone comes forward to speak the truth in a situation. They don't want it. Unless it probably benefits them. So then in verse 11, he says, therefore, because you trample on the poor and exact taxes of grain from him, you have built houses of hewn stone, but you shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink their wine. Okay, so therefore, because you don't have justice at the gate, because you have turned truth upside down from verse 10, right? You trample on the poor. That's what's happening. Because of this, you trample on the poor and you demand taxes of grain from him. So the needy, the people that don't have anything, you've taken from them. And you've built your houses of hewn stone. So a lot of houses in that time were just mud brick homes. These were well-built homes. I don't know exactly if they're all out of stone or how it looked, but they were certainly way different houses than the average person lived in. And they had this because they trampled on the poor. And they demanded taxes of grain from him. So they built their homes, but he says, you won't dwell in them. He says, you have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink their wine. Anytime you're thinking of prophetic things and talking about prophecy, because it's Amos is a covenant lawsuit messenger, right? We said that before. He's a covenant lawsuit messenger. So the nation of Israel, whether it was the before the divided kingdom or after, these are people that have a covenant with God, a covenant with Yahweh. What then the Amos is doing, he's bringing forth a lawsuit against the nation of Israel, in this case against the 10 northern tribes. That's what he's doing. And judgment's going to come. So he's the messenger to bring this. They don't want to hear it, but he's the one to bring it. So anytime we're thinking about this, when prophecies come, we should be thinking about this covenant they have, and they're breaking it. And that should be thinking in terms of Deuteronomy 28. It should immediately take us to the thought of Deuteronomy 28. If you're obedient, you will be blessed. If you're disobedient, you will be cursed. Okay? And you see that throughout Deuteronomy 28. That's exactly what's happening right here. And this, now think, remember this line right here. We're going to flip to Deuteronomy 28. It says, you have built houses of hewn stone, but you shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you will not, you shall not drink their wine. Now flip to Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy 28, verse 30. You shall betroth the wife, but another man shall ravish her. You shall build a house, but you shall not dwell in it. You shall plant a vineyard, but you shall not enjoy its fruits. If you look at your headings in your Bible at the beginning on chapter 28, you'll see blessings for obedience. If you see right before verse 15, you'll see something, probably it says curses for disobedience, right? So this is the covenant they had with Yahweh. They broke it. Amos is saying, because you, what you've done, you've oppressed the poor, you have your religious acts, your idolatry, this will happen. You've stolen from the poor to build your houses, but you won't dwell in them. You've planted these vineyards, but you shall not drink the wine. That's what's going to happen. And we see this through the whole thing. If they were obedient, if they seek me and live, they could live in the promised land, but they don't. So he says, for now in verse 12, for I know how many are your transgressions and how great are your sins. So he knows. So this judgment's going to come upon them because he knows what they've done. You who afflicted the righteous, who take a bribe and turn aside the needy in the gate. So this take a bribe, from my understanding, I'm not exactly sure how they understand it this way, but most commentators are talking about this bribe being acts as much as murder, where they're taking bribes at the gate so that somebody can be let off for murder. So they're being disobedient to God in the covenant, saying a life for a life. It should be taken, but it's not. These bribes are happening, and probably what was even happening is that someone was even taking a life, or could have been murderous life of one of the poor, somebody that supposedly didn't matter in them for them. And then they're getting off, and justice is being turned upside down, and righteousness is being trampled on the ground. That's what's happening here. So they turn aside the needy in the gate. He says, therefore, he who is prudent will keep silent in such a time, for it is an evil time. I got to tell you, this verse is kind of challenging to me because it doesn't make sense in my head. He says, therefore, he who is prudent, so who is maybe wise or cautious, will keep silent in such a time, for it is an evil time. So probably going back to the gate, talking in, what was the verse? Abhor, where's that verse at? 10, thank you. They hate him who reproves in the gates, and they abhor him who speaks the truth. Okay? So most likely what this is talking about, those who are wise and cautious, they're in the gate. This is an evil time. Wickedness is going to triumph no matter what. those who's cautious or prudent won't speak up. And that is challenging for me because I think, well, shouldn't we speak the truth no matter what? But I think probably the point, and I'm not sure, maybe is, I never could wrap my mind around this from what everybody said. It never made any sense to me. But maybe the point is that it's trying to show how wicked and evil the time truly is. That there really is no hope in speaking the truth. Because they abhor the truth. They hate the truth. They turn justice upside down. So maybe the point is that it's showing how wicked and evil this system really is. I don't know. You can process that and think about that, unless somebody's got a thought on that. Because I don't. Because I have a hard time thinking, well, I wouldn't speak the truth. If I'm in the gate and somebody's and there's somebody that I have information of to be able to speak the truth, whether I know they're going to let them off or not, I feel like you should speak the truth. But so I don't know if anybody's got any thought on that, but so then he goes on in verse 14. Seek good and not evil, that you may live. So the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you. As you have said, hate evil and love good, and establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. So Amos has put out some hope here of a remnant. But he says, seek good and not evil. So I think we have actions and we have, I don't know the right word, maybe it's actions or an emotions. So we have actions, seek good and not evil, hate evil and love good. So I don't think, it doesn't seem, seek good and not evil. You can't really truly seek good without seeking God. Because you have a relationship with God, because you're a follower of Yahweh, because you've trusted in Christ, I mean, we seek good because of what God has done in our lives and the Holy Spirit working in our lives. And so outside of that, so I don't think you can walk with God if you're not seeking good. I think that almost comes down to, John's talked about it before, and this, at some point you believe in Jesus, but you aren't really, you haven't made him your Lord, and at some point you have this lordship salvation. And so it's like, but I can live over here, I can just believe, but I'm really not even seeking good. Because I still want to live how I'm going to live, but I believe in Jesus. So now at some point, you know, I'll make this commitment to follow the Lord and be obedient to the Lord. And I just don't think it works that way. I think if you truly have, if you truly are seeking God, then you will be seeking good. So seek good and not evil, this comparison, right? We shouldn't be seeking evil. And I think it comes down to, because we do sin as believers. They sinned as in the old covenant. But the difference is kind of, I always think of 1 John. It's like, are we practicing sin? I think John alluded to this last week or whatever. Are we practicing sin or are we practicing righteousness? One of the two things, because it's not that we don't sin, because we are going to sin as believers. And as non-believers, it seems like non-believers can do some good, but really they are, what are they doing? They're practicing sin, and a believer is practicing righteousness. And that's how that should look. And we should look different because we should be practicing righteousness where this other person, a non-believer, is practicing sin, right? So seek good and not evil. That should see this difference. And in verse 15, hate evil and love good. We should desire good, and we should hate evil, even if we can't do anything about it. We should hate it. I mean, there's only certain things that we can do in our world, say abortion, say different things. We can do some things, but it's not like we can just stop it. But it should never be a thought in our head. We should always be thinking, I hate abortion. I hate this. I hate what's going on here. So that should be our desires. And then we should, what should we do? And establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious with the remnant of Joseph. So what should you do? Turn from turning justice into wormwood and casting down righteousness to the earth so that it's trampled on. And then we see in verses 16 and 17, this summons to mourning. Does anybody remember the question John asked last week? Do you remember the question you asked last week? In Sunday school. I don't know, you only asked one.
I wasn't here.
And
who is him or something like that?
You were asking who was the one lamenting here? Yeah, and for verse 1, hear this word that I take up over you in lamentation, O house of Israel. Okay? So I said it was Amos, which I still think it's Amos. But then these verses kind of, it seems to switch from Amos to someone else. Let's just read 16 and 17. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord, in all the squares there shall be wailing, and all the streets they shall say, alas, alas. They shall call the farmers to mourning, and to wailing those who are skilled in lamentation. And in all vineyards there shall be wailing, for I will pass through your midst. So it seems to be that, obviously, this lamentation, he's calling for the people to lament about what's happening here. And I'm still not sure. What do you think on that, John? Did you still agree with Amos?
Yes, I still think it's Amos, like you said, or even God himself.
Or even God himself, which Amos is speaking through the prophet Yahweh, or through the prophet Amos. Yahweh is speaking through the... Did I see? Whoa, correction. Oh, okay. Yahweh is speaking through the prophet Amos. Make sure we get that clear. So however that looks, but it is interesting. So now he's calling them to mourn in the squares. So because this judgment is coming, this is going to happen. In all the squares there shall be wailing. In all the streets they shall say, alas, alas. So this expression of grief, concern, they shall call the farmers to mourning and to wailing those who are skilled in lamentation. And in the vineyards they shall be wailing, for I will pass through your midst, says the Lord. This divine judgment's coming. He's going to pass through our midst. This is going to happen. And then we get to the day of the Lord, verses 18 through 27. Okay? And we're just going to go through 23. Woe to you, desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light, as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him. Or he went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light, and gloom with no brightness in it? Okay, so we turn from lament and we are now he's talking about this day of the Lord that's going to come. What's that?
Are these metaphors using?
We're going to talk about that in a second. I got this from Boyce, which I thought he had a great understanding of this passage, and I fully agree of what he's saying here. So, woe to you, desire the day of the Lord. They think they're all right with their religious system. They think this day of the Lord is going to be like an Exodus, that they're going to be saved. But that's because of this religious system they have. They feel good and aren't seeing their sin, aren't seeing that they need to repent. All these things that God sent upon them in chapter 4, verses 6, through whatever, the drought, the famine, all these things, yet you did not return to me. They won't repent because they think they're fine. So why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light. Okay, Boyce makes, he had a, like four or five, what is the word? Characteristics. Sorry, goodness gracious. Count that out. He had like four or five characteristics. I didn't fully agree with probably two of them, but we're going to talk about three that he did that I think are just exactly right. This is the characteristics of the day of the Lord. So the first one, in verse 18, it is darkness and not light. So there's two things that could be here. And this is, it could literally be literal darkness. We see passages throughout Scripture that's talking about the sun and the moon and the stars being blotted out and it being dark, okay? I believe there's metaphor, especially through the Old Testament, that is used in Isaiah 13, Isaiah 30, I think, that talks about it being dark, but it really didn't actually happen because that judgment was upon Babylon, and then Babylon was destroyed, that prophecy was fulfilled, and those things didn't happen. It was just kind of talking about, well, how can Babylon be turned upside down? This is the Babylonian Empire. This can't happen. So it uses these descriptions to make it like, man, it's like the sun's going to go dark. This, he's using that. But I got to get to, I skipped that part.
Take your time.
Okay. Okay, thinking about the day of the Lord. Let's just for a second think about that. In our lives as believers, we think about the day of the Lord, and we don't really think about wrath, right? Because we're believers. We think about Christ coming back and us reigning with Him eternally, forever. Second Thessalonians talks about, or 1 Thessalonians 4, it says, "Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord." This is how we think. Forget how you understand your eschatological thinking in that verse. Either way, whether it's the rapture beforehand or the rapture at the end, whatever it is, we are going to be forever. We're going to be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So we will always be with the Lord. That's our thinking. It's a joyous thinking that we think. Right? Or in Matthew 24, it says, "Two men will be in the field and one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know the day or the hour that is coming." However you take that verse either, but one is going to be taken, one is going to be left. I think of it as talking about the ark beforehand. It's who goes into the ark will be saved. Who's going to be taken away in judgment, swept away with the water? That's going to be in judgment. So you have this, these over here, these believers, those that have trusted in Christ, and then you have these are going to be swept away. You have this joyous time and you have this time of wrath. And they're still thinking this is going to be a joyous time. And I'm not going to go through these other verses, but there's plenty of verses in the Old Testament that are talking about the day of the Lord, this wrath that's going to come upon people. It's not always talking about the eschatological day. Sometimes it's talking about when the Assyrians come in and wipe them out, when the Babylonians come in. It's talking about this day of the Lord. That should have been like a wake-up call for this eschatological day, this last day that's going to happen, but it didn't wake anybody up. So this first characteristic, being darkness, not light, could be literal. Just like I said, Jesus in Matthew 8:12, it says hell is described as darkness. Could be talking literal. But Boyce says to limit the word to literal darkness may be missing the point. Light and darkness are strong images. Light is good, associated with who?
Christ.
God, right? Christ. Light is good. Jesus said to be that he is the light of the world in John 8:12. Things thrive in the light. Light is good, right? Scripture shows that. It's a metaphor for who God is in goodness. And darkness is contrasted with this light as what is bad, what is evil. Evil grows in the dark, right? So he says, so when Amos says it to be a day of darkness, he could be saying it's literal. But he especially means that God's blessings will be removed. men and women will be without the light, separated from God. And I think that is the key to it. Men and women will be without the light, without God, without Christ, separated from God. And the problem in our world today, and sometimes maybe even in Christians thinking, is that we don't think about what it means to be separated from God. We don't realize that everything that good that we have is from God. The air you breathe, the food you eat, the friendship relationships you have, the laughter you have, pick it. If it's good, it's from God. And we don't even think about what it means to be separated from all those things. That really is truly darkness. Not that it can't be literal darkness, but I think that's the major point of it. I think it's more metaphorical that it's saying, man, you are separated from God. And when you think about that, men and women will be separated from the light, which is God. And then he goes on and he says, the second characteristic would be being inescapable. As a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into a house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. So you got to think of the lion in this prophecy. In Amos, 3 verse 8, it says, the lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken, who can but prophesy? So the lion has roared. This is the lion of Judah. This is Yahweh. Who will not fear? Everybody will fear. And then a result of this, the lion roaring, the Lord God has spoken, who can but prophesy? So it will then return, then you will have a prophet speaking for Yahweh that is roaring. So this is the Lion of Judah. As if a man, and I like how Boyce put this, because he says, think this through for a second. He goes, if a man fled from a lion, a God lion, and a bear met him, so he's running. He thinks he can escape. He thinks things are going to be okay. I'm going to run from the lion. All I got to do is get away from the lion. And now what meets him? A bear. A God bear meets him. Or went into a house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. So he thinks he's running. He thinks he can be safe now. But God's still after him. He thinks he can get away. And he runs in a house, closes the door, puts his hand on the wall, and the serpent bites him, and he dies. Because it is inescapable. This is God pursuing him. So this day of the Lord is coming. There's no way out from underneath it. And then he says, in gloom, with no brightness in it. With gloom and no brightness in it. Think about this. Because I always think about being trapped in things sometimes. And when things happen, like events happen, I think about them and I put myself in the situation because I don't like the thought of being trapped. I like to have control because I think, well, I can solve the problem if I can just have control in the situation. But and one of the biggest ones for me was 9/11 and these people that were buried in the building. There was people that were buried and were alive. And think about that time with those people. Put yourself in that position where you think there is no hope. There is no light. There's no light at the end of the tunnel. And you feel hopeless. Because the reason we can keep living life is because we have hope. The reason people struggle with things is because they don't have hope. Even non-believers have hope. They put their hope in, well, you know what, there's going to be a better job, or you know what, maybe I'll find a nicer girlfriend, or maybe I'll, whatever, take your pick. They have hope in something to come. Even if they get cancer, they have hope, well, the doctors are going to fix me. But there is a time where there feels like there's no hope left. And I think about the person in the building, I think about being covered up. There was probably a time where there's no hope, but you know what? Then there was a time when somebody walked and they heard the voices and they could hear and think, what would immediately rise up in you? Like, oh my goodness, I could be saved here. I could be saved. But this here, there's no hope. This judgment's coming upon them. And he says, in gloom, with no brightness in it, there is no hope. There's no light at the end of the tunnel. Nothing. And that's where they are, because they live this life of turning justice upside down, turning righteousness upside down, oppressing the poor, not repenting and trusting. That's where they're at. And all I'm going to do is read these three verses, verses 21 through 24, and just make a couple comments, and then we'll finish up with them next week. I hate, I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps, I will not listen. But let righteous justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like ever-flowing stream. So again, he comes back to their religious practices. He hates their feast. And how would you like it if God says, you know, take away from me the noise of your songs. All it is noise in my ears. There's nothing pleasing about what you're doing. I hate it. I hate all your religious practices. There's nothing good here. But he says in verse 24, but justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. That's what should happen. You shouldn't be turning this upside down. You shouldn't be trampling on righteousness. Righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. That's what should flow out of us. And as believers, that's what should flow out of us. We should be speaking the truth, and righteousness should be just flowing out of us because we have the Holy Spirit indwelling in us, right? So that's how we should live. And I can tell you, what's great about it is being a Christian is that you can have hope because of what Christ has done. We can have hope no matter how bad things are. We can have hope. Yeah. Where the non-believer, a lot of times I've heard many of you say it, man, I don't know how they have hope, because where is their hope? It's like in the things of this world. And that's futile. Mm-hmm. All right. Thank you, guys.